Well, turn this morning to Romans chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 1, and then our focus particularly will be on verse 6. But Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 6. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And let us again pray. Father, again, we come into thy blessed presence. I thank you for the joy of fellowship. I thank you for the preciousness of just singing together in the assembly of the saints. And thank you for each one that is here this Lord's Day morning. Pray that you would just continue to minister your grace to our hearts and to our souls. And I would ask these moments for the help of your Holy Spirit to be pleasing to thee, to bring honor to thee, and to convey your word, your precious word, in a way that would truly be instructive and helpful and edifying to the souls of those who are here this Lord's Day morning. So I just commit this time to you, and again, we pray that you would be glorified, you would be honored in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I believe that it's true to say that one of the more obvious religious observations that we can make is the fact that most people are not Christians. When I say Christian, I mean someone who realizes that they're a sinner. They've gotten to the point in their life, they realize that they're a sinner, and they're truly troubled by their sin, and they have a deep desire to be reconciled with the being of God. They're persuaded they cannot be saved by their own works, and therefore they have turned from their sin and their own works and relied completely on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there will be some fruit of conversion, at least to some degree, things that would be indicated in a verse like Acts 2:42, where we know that 3,000 people were converted, and what did they do? They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These are the things that they wanted to do. That was the fruit of conversion. So the idea would be that if one hears a command like not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, the response is not refusal or dismissal, but there's a congeniality of heart with that. So with that said, with that idea of what it means to be a Christian, I believe that it's an obvious religious observation that most people are not Christians. Now, part of my thinking there is when I was in the secular world, there just the world that I was involved in, insofar as I could tell, there weren't too many that were Christians. But an authoritative statement comes from our Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." So that's an authoritative statement. There is a few on the road that lead to life, but most are on this broad road that leads to destruction. And then the question is, why is that the case? How come there are more people, not more people, that are Christians? Why is it that more don't repent? And if we add a kind of another dimension to the discussion, verses that depict man's unsaved condition, such as Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, or 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually appraised. Or what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. If we allow those verses to govern our thinking, then the pressing question becomes, why is anybody a Christian at all? I mean, why has anybody repented? Why does anybody have faith in Christ? Why is there anybody on the narrow road? And a biblical answer to that question is effectual calling. Why is it that there are some people that come to Christ? The biblical answer to that is effectual calling. That's why at least some respond to the summons to come to Christ. And it's that particular theme that is found in verse 6 of Romans chapter 1 that I want to draw your attention to this morning. You notice here that the readers are referred to, those to whom he is writing, are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, we see that same designation in other scriptures as well. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And kind of a powerful example of this is from Revelation 17, 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. It's a designation of Christians, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. So this morning, I want to have you think with me about this theme of effectual calling. However, before we delve into that, let me just offer two points of explanation about the text, about verse 6. Notice the words, among whom you also. There are some who believe that Paul here is justifying his apostolic authority as it relates to the believers in Rome. He has received his apostolic authority directly from the person of Christ, and it's to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Therefore, it would include people in Rome, the church that he had never visited, among whom you also. As Charles Hodge wrote, the apostle thus justifies his addressing the church at Rome in his official character. If the commission which he had received extended to all nations, he was not transcending its limits in writing as an apostle to any church, though it had not been founded by his instrumentality nor enjoyed his personal ministry. So some argue that he's underscoring his apostolic authority as it relates to the church at Rome with these words, among whom you also. The other way of understanding, which seems more natural to me, is he's just referring to them as beneficiaries of the gospel. They have been affected by the gospel and changed by the gospel. John Murray wrote, believers at Rome were examples of the fruit accruing from the promotion of the gospel. So that's how I would understand that. And then a second point of explanation would be this phrase, the called of Jesus Christ. That could mean that they were called by the person of Christ, by the instrumentality of Christ. But in the scriptures, God the Father is presented regularly as the author of this call. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1, 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So I would understand God as being the author of this particular call. So with those explanations behind us, in our time together, I just want to explore this great theme of effectual calling. We'll look at three features of effectual calling and then close with a thought or two. In the first place, it seems to me like the reasonable place to start here is the nature of effectual calling. That is, what is it like and what are we talking about here? And I hope this is not too tedious, but a couple of definitions. The first one is from the Baptist Catechism, defining effectual calling. It's the work of God the Father's power and grace, whereby he, by his word and spirit, invites and draws his elect unto Jesus Christ, convincing them of their sin and misery, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing their wills, thereby persuading and enabling them to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Then here's a shorter definition from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. He calls it, effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. I want to offer first heading two observations with respect to effectual calling, but the nature of effectual calling. Number one, effectual calling, this is redundant, effectual calling is effectual because it's characterized by God's initiative. Effectual calling always achieves its desired ends because it's characterized or marked by the initiative of God. He has adequate power or force to produce the desired results. The end is always achieved because it's always God acting. There is in the scriptures what is called a general call and then this effectual call. The general call is that which goes out to all men and women to repent and come to Christ. We see an example of that in Paul's address to the Athenians, where he says God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. But effectual calling, like in our text, always achieves the desired effect. Charles Hodge comments on the significance of this word. The called means effectually called. Those who are so called by God has to be made obedient to the call. That's a good short definition. Those who are so called by God has to be made obedient to the call. That's as opposed to those who receive and disregard the outward call. C.E.B. Cranfield, the word emphasizes divine action. Now, Paul, you notice in verse 1, he says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ called as an apostle. So his own calling as an apostle and their calling into faith is both marked by divine initiative. And let me just add a couple of other thoughts in this connection. This divine initiative includes the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. The reason the heart is made willing is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says the Spirit gives life. Jesus says the same thing in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. And then in our Lord's words in his conversation with Nicodemus, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So there has to be this work of the Spirit, or it includes a work of the Spirit in the soul. And also the activity of God the Father. Ezekiel 36:26 shows how profound the work of God the Father is. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, wrote on one occasion, Dr. Christian Bernard, the first surgeon ever to do a heart transplant, impulsively asked one of his patients, Dr. Philip Bleiberg, would you like to see your old heart? At 8 p.m. on a subsequent evening, the men stood in a room at the hospital, whose name I don't know how to pronounce, in Johannesburg, South Africa. Dr. Bernard went up to a cupboard, took down a glass container, and handed it to Dr. Bleiberg. Inside that container was Bleiberg's old heart. For a moment, he stood there stunned into silence, the first man in history ever to hold his own heart in his hands. Finally, he took it and for 10 minutes plied Dr. Bernard with technical questions. Then he turned to take a final look at the contents of the glass container and said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." He handed it back, turned away, and left forever. And the Spirit of God uses that kind of imagery, the old heart of stone is removed and replaced by the heart of flesh, to show the depth of work that the Father does to effect effectual calling in the soul. So the power here is the power of the Spirit. The power here is coming from the being of God the Father. It's because of this divine initiative that it is always successful. You remember in John chapter 11 when Lazarus had been dead for 4 days? And this is not effectual calling in the salvific sense, but Lazarus, he'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus calls out with a loud voice, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." The word loud is the Greek word megas, is where we get the English word mega, like mega cycle. And then the term phone is, the term for voice is phone, so megaphone. But it's not the loudness of his voice that affects this resurrection from the dead. Rather, it's this divine initiative. And then Lazarus comes out still with his grave clothes on. So this work of effectual calling, it's marked by divine initiative. Then a second observation under this first heading about the nature of effectual calling. The basis for it, or the reason for it, is not man's work, but God's purpose. The basis of effectual calling, it's not man's work, or man's works, or man's merit, but God's purpose. Works have no place at all. You can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 if you would like. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." So salvation and calling is not, it's not based on works. It's not based on human achievement. But it is rooted in God's plan, God's purpose, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And then another text you might want to turn to is Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. I'll start reading in verse 10. Romans 9 and then verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, these verses in this section make it very clear that God is sovereign in the distribution of his mercies. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And it's especially apparent that the choice of Jacob and Esau is not based on works, because it was made before they were born, before they did anything good or bad, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. So God's purpose in election is not rooted in Jacob's character at all, or Jacob's will at all, but on God himself. He's the one who calls. So calling here, it's a function of God's determinate purpose and will. And this calling is based upon his election of Jacob. So the basis for effectual calling clearly does not reside in man, but in God's purpose, in God himself who calls, God's determinate purpose. So there's a few thoughts about the nature of effectual calling. In the second place, I want you to think with me about the subjects of effectual calling. First of all, the nature of effectual calling and the subjects. And what we mean here is why is it that some are called and some are not? And here I would offer two thoughts. The first one is only those whom God has predestined to eternal life will be called. And all whom God has predestined to eternal life will be called. Only those whom God has predestined to eternal life will be called. And all whom God has predestined to eternal life will be called. And here, you might be ahead of me, turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And it's helpful in connection with our discussion. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Just want to bring out a point or two. Romans 8, 30. Paul says, these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So the thought here is that all who are predestined are called, and all who are called are justified, and all who are justified are glorified. There's no loss at all from eternity past to eternity future. There's a fixed number of the company of the redeemed. Only God himself knows. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And we can add here that the very nature of effectual calling here, being united with other spiritual graces, assures us of the eternal safety of our soul. Here's part of the glory of effectual calling. The fact that it's united with other spiritual graces assures us of the eternal safety of our soul. Charles Hodge writes, the blessings of grace never are separated from one another. So the idea, it's not just simply that all who are predestined are called, but that all who are called are justified, all who are justified are glorified. So this particular doctrine is united to other spiritual graces, and it assures us of the eternal safety of our soul. Jude 1:1 makes this point. Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So those who are called are also beloved of God. They're the object of God's affection. And those who are called are kept for Jesus Christ. They're kept by God for Jesus Christ. Peter David's writes, Christians view this age as hostile to faith, which is true, isn't it? God not only began my Christian life, but he's also protecting me. He himself guards us and keeps us safe in a hostile age. The idea is that the Father is guarding us so that we will belong to Jesus, that is, remain loyal to him as our ruler at the end of the age. Here Jude can speak of a people guarded for Jesus. So the idea here is we are called by God, and if God has called us, we will be eternally safe because he will keep us and he will protect us for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus put it like this in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I don't know if the phrase purse snatcher is still in vogue. You ever heard that? You know, it's the idea of a woman walking down the sidewalk, and you know, some guy that's stronger sneaks up behind her and grabs her purse and takes off running. And the idea here is that no one can ever snatch us out of the Father's hand because he's infinitely powerful. It's an impossibility. Well, then, secondly, under this heading, those whom God has predestined to eternal life will be called in time when it pleases him. God, those whom God has predestined to eternal life will be called historically, chronologically, when it's pleases God to do so. In Romans 8:30, it makes a point that all who are predestined will be called, but it doesn't comment on the point in time. And here, turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1 in verses 15 and 16. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Here Paul speaks directly to that issue. Galatians 1, 15, when he who had set me apart, this is the context of Paul's testimony, when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. The calling here is effectual calling. And why was Paul summoned sovereignly on the road to Damascus? Why wasn't he converted in Acts chapter 7 when he heard Stephen's sermon? Have you ever wondered about that? The sermon wasn't that bad. But he wasn't converted. In fact, I thought about the phrase planting seeds. Well, maybe Stephen planted a seed. It doesn't sound like it because Paul was in hearty agreement with putting them to death. He's breathing out threats and murders against the people of God. How come Paul, he wasn't sensitive at all to the gospel when Stephen preached it. Why is it that he wasn't saved then, but he was gloriously saved on the road to Damascus? And the answer is that's when God was pleased to reveal his son in him. Effectual calling occurs at historical moments when it pleases God for his glory and his purposes to call his people to himself. So he gets the honor, he gets the glory. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The idea there is to pull or to drag, but it's not drag, kicking and screaming like I don't want to become a Christian. The heart has already been subdued by the work of the Holy Spirit and then pulled into the kingdom of God by the power of God. Well, then, in the third place, having considered something here of the nature of the calling, the subject of effectual calling, then thirdly, what is the evidence of effectual calling? What is the evidence or the indicators that I've been effectually called by God? I want to suggest there will be two ongoing governing interests that are indications that a person has been called of God, two soul-gripping concerns. And before I share those with you, I think it might be helpful to remind you that biblical Christianity, it's not half-hearted. To become a Christian is to take up one's cross and follow after Christ. In Revelation 3:16, Jesus says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I would spit you out of my mouth. In Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. Matthew 15:8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So Christianity is not a half-hearted religion. And so there are two substantial governing, controlling interests, I think, that are evidences of being called. And you might turn here to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The first one is this. There will be a heart-consenting interest in holy living. That's indicator number one. There will be a heart-consenting interest in holy living. There will be desire in the soul for holy living. There will be seen or perceived by the heart the beauty and the glory of holiness. I say this in part because everything connected with the one who calls us is pervaded with holiness. This is not new to you, but when angelic beings are in close proximity to God, what are they saying? Holy, 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 over and over again. In the sense, it would suggest that the most predominant attribute or perfection of the being of God is his holiness. It's almost like somebody who maybe goes to a concert and there's a profound performance and just spontaneously there's this applause. It's the immediate response. And the sense would be God's holiness is of such a character, it's just repeated over and over by angelic beings. But we saw in 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us with a holy calling. And then notice in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what's operative for our thinking. Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this effectual calling is accomplished by God. It's a deliverance from darkness to light. D. Edmund Hebert writes, darkness aptly symbolized the state of sin and spiritual ignorance and the consequent wretchedness of the unsaved. Such darkness is not merely the environment in which the state of the unbeliever finds himself due to sin. It's the inner state of the soul. Light is not merely a reference to the blessedness and joy of salvation. It is the light in which he dwells, the sphere of purity and holiness. Christians have been brought into and made partakers of that light. It has transformed them into sons of light. God's light, expressive of his very nature, it's wonderful, creating wonder and amazement because of the transcendent and inconceivable nature. So to be called of God is to be morally and spiritually transformed, that there will be a deep, ongoing interest in holiness. That's an indication that one has been effectually called. Then a second indicator, and here you might turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, a second indication that one has, or an evidence that one has been effectually called, is there will be a deep-seated, ongoing glorying in the cross of Christ. One will glory in the cross of Christ. And I'm just going to begin here in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Charles Hodge writes about the Jews here. They required external supernatural evidence as the ground of their faith. Greeks required rational evidence. They would receive nothing as true that they could not understand. And Gordon Fee makes further application here, I think helpfully so. The Jews and the Greeks here illustrate the basic idolatries of humanity. God must function as the all-powerful or the all-wise, but always in terms of our best interests, power in our behalf, wisdom like ours. For both, the ultimate idolatry is that of insisting that God conform to our own prior views as to how God, who makes sense, ought to do things. And then the cross to the Jews is a stumbling block. Charles Hodge writes, "They had anticipated in the Messiah a glorious temporal prince who should deliver their nation, who present to them one crucified, but excuse me, to present to them one crucified, a malefactor as their Messiah was the greatest possible insult." Another wrote, "Messiah meant power, splendor, triumph. Crucifixion meant weakness, humiliation, defeat. Jesus died as a state criminal, a scandal to Jew and Greek alike. But to those who have been called, the whole mindset, the whole sense of the cross is different. Those who have been moved from darkness to light." And Christians especially look at the cross in the light of Jesus atoning for our sins. So for us, it is the power of God because we find forgiveness of sins in the cross, and it's the wisdom of God because we understand that it's Jesus Christ taking our place on the cross and turning away the wrath of God. So for us, it's completely different. For us, the cross, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. How do you know that you have been called? The answer is, if you have an interest in holy living, and if you glory in the cross of Christ, those are two indicators that one has been called from darkness to light. Now, so we've talked a little bit about the nature of effectual calling, the subjects of effectual calling, the evidence of effectual calling. Let me just close with a thought or two. The first one, one great benefit to our souls, and this is kind of strange, but I'll share it anyway. There's some verses at times that I'm kind of reticent to share because you're so familiar with it. You know what I'm saying? It's like, oh yeah, there's that one. But I'm going to do that because it's a great verse. One benefit of effectual calling is we can heartily embrace the soul-sustaining power of Romans 8:28. Only those that are effectually called can derive benefit to their souls from Romans 8:28. It says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Not everybody can sink their soul into that promise. Only those that love God and only those that have been called from darkness to light. Now, Charles Hodge indicates the all things here in the context, especially has reference to difficulties and afflictions that come in our life. And I think that makes sense because back in verse 18, he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So it's all things, especially difficult things. We know that because we love God, we know that because we have been called, all things work together for our good. And that's a great benefit because life is filled with those kinds of things. Well, then, secondly, I suppose it is possible one might think, because calling is so closely connected with predestination, maybe that's a hindrance to come to Christ for salvation. Let me just read you a verse. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." I just quoted half of the verse before. The rest of it is this: "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Both parts are true. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And Jesus has these kinds of invitations throughout Scripture. One is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So if you feel drawn to Christ and you trust him, he will receive you and he will protect you. You will be protected by God forever in Christ. Well, shall we pray? Father, I pray that you might be pleased to take what we have considered this morning and make the appropriate application to our souls for your honor and for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.